glad to be here, and I'm thankful to be entrusted with our time together this evening. It really is a beautiful service that we get to enjoy here. It's always a family service where we get to share in the Word, share in song, and then share in prayer time together, and I'm eager to be a servant in that regard. If you could pray with me and for me now as we prepare to hear from God's truth. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would capture our vision. Capture our hearts, capture our minds. Dominate us so much by the truth of your gospel that we cannot live the same way. Thank you for church history, for how you have put before us in your providence many men and women that have walked with you faithfully. And by your grace and by your providence are instruments of encouragement to your church. We don't look to them like we look to Scripture, but we look to them through Scripture, and we follow them as they follow Christ. And we pray that you would help us to follow and love you more this evening through looking at one of your servants in church history. Amen. Today, the island group consisting of 13 main islands makes up the Republic of Vanuatu. You can find the islands in the South Pacific. In fact, for geographical reference, if you were to draw a line from Honolulu to Sydney, that line would go straight through these islands in the South Pacific. Before its emancipation from Britain and France in 1980, it was known as, these islands were known as the New Hebrides Islands. And if you were to Google search an image for these islands, don't do it now, you would quickly be filled with pictures of vacation bliss, cruise ships, and visions of the movie Moana. You'd perhaps never suspect, if you were to visit there today, that these islands have a very dark history. You'd never imagine, as you stand on those sandy beaches, the missionary suffering that occurred there. Because today, the major religion of these islands is notably Christian. It is very reached, to use the missionary term. But this wasn't easy, and it wasn't always this way. This came through the sacrificial love and service of missionaries. The islands were first discovered by European exploration from Spain in 1606, and then they were further explored and named by a man named Captain James Cook in 1773. They were known for their cyclones, their volcanoes, their tidal waves, but even more so, they were known for their headhunters and their cannibals. Now, footnote, to be clear, cannibalism is not really a preference of diet. It is actually an act of superstition, according to those who have studied it. A warrior would eat another warrior in the belief that eating that warrior would make them a more superior warrior. It was also a sign of total domination, to totally consume your enemy. So this was what cannibalism was on the New Hebrides Islands. They also made idols of everything. They worshipped everything, and they practiced horrific things like infanticide, killing children, and executing the widows of warriors so that they could join with them. And they also feared everything. A witch doctor ruled in that day. During the day that we're going to talk about this evening, they especially feared and learned to mistrust the white man. To them, there was no distinction between traders trying to steal from them and enslave them and a missionary trying to reach them. So they were a dangerous people who were fearful and hostile to any foreign influence. This is also interesting. The first missionary to set foot on one of their islands was a missionary, perhaps you know, John Williams and James Harris from the London Missionary Society. Their landing was witnessed, by the way, by several rowboats offshore, and what they reported is horrific. These two missionaries landed on an empty beach, and within several minutes, they were suddenly attacked, and eyewitness accounts say, as they were moving into the trees, suddenly they saw Williams, John Williams, run back towards the beach, only to be clubbed in the head while trying to outswim his assailants. They were eaten within moments after landing on the islands. Now, question for you tonight. Why would anyone do this? Why would someone go to an island like this? What is so important that requires a missionary to set foot on these shores? Why would you ever risk everything to reach a group of islands like this? Tonight, I want to talk a little bit about missions. I want to meditate theologically on what motivates such brave and bold missions, as what we will see in our missionary that we're going to study tonight. The missionary's name is John G. Patton. You probably know him well. Maybe you've even read a biography well from him. I personally got everything I'm about to tell you from two sources. One is a book by a man called Paul Schlielen, I think. He writes a book called John G. Patton, Missionary to the Cannibals of the South Seas. But the more instrumental biography that I heard was a message by John Piper, when I was in my early 20s, he had a very interesting title for this message. It was called, You Will Be Eaten by Cannibals. Who doesn't want to listen to that? Well, there are various reasons why I would preach a message on church history, especially missionary church history, for you tonight. Believe it or not, I was thinking about this for a solid 2 hours this afternoon, and I have a few reasons. First off, our church is in a unique season where we should be seeking the Lord's face in missions. We just heard from one of our missionaries just last week, and it always makes me excited and eager to think about missionaries. This is going to be the theme of our celebration banquet in 2 weeks. We have a Sunday school class focusing on missions. In a few weeks, I'm going to take the youth group through a short series on Sunday morning about missionaries and missions. Mainly, why should I care about missions if I'm in high school kind of idea. And most excitingly to me, we'll soon be sending one of our own to a church planting missions field. And that's very exciting for me. So tonight, just to kind of encourage us and shape us and seek to inform us theologically, I just want to think about the life and the lessons of John G. Patton. He suffered willingly for the gospel. Why did he do this? By the end of his life, he said this, a significant claim. He said, I claimed Aniwa, that's one of the islands, for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet. He also would say by the end of his life, on our New Hebrides, more than 12,000 cannibals have been brought to sit at the feet of Christ. In fact, if you look up the New Hebrides Islands today, you would see, once again, they're very green. 91% are Christians, or at least proclaimed to be so. And this is all due to the work and the bravery and the boldness of John G. Patton. So this is what we're going to do. First part of the message, we're going to get to know the man, John G. Patton, and then after that, we're going to ask the question, why? Why would he do this? So first, getting to know the man, I'm just going to outline his life in kind of four sections. And just so you know, each section is going to go faster and faster and faster and faster as my time runs out. And then I'll do a little bit of unpacking of the lessons of John Patton. So first we're going to look at his endeavoring to reach the mission field, endeavoring to reach the New Hebrides. And then we're going to look at his enduring of early suffering. And then we're going to look at his experiencing of later fruit. And then we're going to think about for a moment his entering of his twilight years and the impact that they carried. And then after that, some lessons. So first off, first point in the getting to know the man section, endeavoring to reach the New Hebrides. If any of you are trying to figure out how to spell New Hebrides, good luck. But I'll just spell it for you right now. New, you knew that one. Hebrides is spelled H-E-B-R-I-D-E-S. It was 1858. John G. Patton was about 34 years old and was with his then 18-year-old bride, Mary Ann. They were brought from Greenock, Scotland, which was their home, to Melbourne. And then a local missionary post on the New Hebrides Island opened up. The official plan for them was to establish two missionary bases on either side of the unreached island of Tanna, with a few other missionaries, the Mathesons, another man called Joseph Copeland, a friend of Patton's from home. Patton's plan was to leave his young bride at the missionary station where, well, he went away to Tanna to build them a house. As it turned out, when they landed on the island at the very time where the inhabitants were currently engaging in one of their very famous wars. In fact, this is a lesson that you see. The inhabitants of these islands were always fighting wars. And on the very eve of their arrival, actually, think about this if you're a young lady just married to a man and going to move into your new house. On the very eve of their arrival, six men were killed and eaten less than a mile from their new house. But believe it or not, this was not the first difficulty that would face the Pattons and John Patton on his road. This would not be the last, and it certainly wasn't the first. Let me give you a little background information before I kind of end that story there. He was born May 24th, 1824, in Scotland to a poor but hardworking Scottish family. His father, James, his mother, Janet. His father made his living as a weaver, but he was always passionate about spiritual things, especially worldwide missions. This is one of my favorite parts of the John G. Patton story, the impact of his father, but I'll get on that later. He dedicated himself, that's John's father, to working hard and consecrating whatever sons he was given to missions in his stead. At a very young age, John Patton was unusually focused on mission work, and it was probably due to his father as a result. He was so dedicated to his future that he refused to take a very secure government job that was offered to him. Why? Because it required a 7-year contract, and he was determined to not let anything get between him and fulfilling his certainty that he needed to be a missionary. At the age of 12, he got a job working with his father. He worked long and hard hours. He worked from 6 a.m. to 10 p.m. with only 30-minute breaks in between, and all the free time he had, he dedicated to preparing himself through study for missions. His ministry zeal would soon give him an opportunity to fulfill evangelism in Glasgow City Mission. He had amazing work ethic. This showed up all over the place. Over the course of 10 years, he became notable for his urban ministry that he developed. By the end, his Sunday school grew that he was teaching. It grew to between 500 and 600 attendees. Not 50 to 60 attendees, but 500 to 600 attendees. That's how hard he worked. In 1847 through 1856, he attended university training in the University of Glasgow, and the school was called the Reformed Presbyterian Divinity Hall. and he also took medical classes nearby that, but the point was he was always focused on missions. In fact, this shocked many people. Many people saw how faithful and productive he was in urban ministry and tried to talk him out of overseas missions. Many people, in fact, gave him much well-meaning advice. I got this from one of his biographers. One would say, hey, you're too gifted to go to the missions field, right? This urban mission field is taking off here. You shouldn't be going overseas. Some people would say, we need missionaries here too. Why do you need to go over there? Other people would say, we will give you more money to stay. That wasn't such a spiritual reason, but people wanted him around. And the most famous attempt to discourage John Patton was, it is too dangerous. One of my favorite quotes comes from his autobiography, where he records the humorous words and then his even more humorous words from Dr. Dixon. Now, remember, at this time, just a few years prior to this, John Williams was murdered at the beach on the mission field, and that was still resonating through everyone's head. Mr. Dixon tried to talk John G. Patton out of the missions by saying, the cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals. To which John G. Patton humorously responded, Mr. Dixon, you are now advanced in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there too to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrected body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. So despite all these efforts, Patton was not dissuaded. In fact, the only significant support he found was from his sending missionary agency and significantly his parents. And he and his new wife, Mary, set off on a 4-month voyage to the islands. They would quickly meet heavy and seemingly meaningless suffering. And this brings us to our second point in getting to know the man, his enduring of early suffering. Though John did his best to protect his wife and prepare the island for her by building her a house before she even arrived, there was an unforeseen adversary that they both met. Mary would move to the island of Tanna on November 5th, 1858. And even though they both arrived in excellent health, they were both immediately struck down by pneumonia and malaria. And the reason for this is, unknowingly, Patton had built their new house right at the onset of the rainy season, and he built their new house in a very exposed location on the island. This was an action of ignorance. He did not know what he was doing, and he unintentionally set his wife up for serious life-threatening sickness. Now, Mary was bearing their firstborn baby boy, and in this sickness, she did give birth to him on February 12th, 1859, but then she would die on May 5th, following 3 weeks later by the infant himself. It's a very sad moment in his biography when Patton must bury his entire island or his entire family on the island within 6 months of their arrival. He was devastated and made their graves, according to his autobiography, a constant place of his tears. And despite friends calling him to take a break, he decided to continue on in the mission because he feared that if he left the mission, all that he had worked for would be lost. Here are some of his early sufferings. They included more and more sickness. He had malaria more than a dozen times. He continued to endure through the civil war that was constantly ravaging across the island. There were threats on his life from weapons to witch doctors. Now, natives would fear the witch doctor on the island. They would fear being being put under a spell on their food. But Patton once, in his brashness, you could say, once gave his food to the witch doctor to prove that the witch doctor could do nothing to him. And perhaps another form of early suffering for Patton was the intense loneliness that he endured. He went there with other missionary families, but one by one for various reasons, whether that was sickness or whether it was the fact that those missionaries couldn't even handle the intense stress of the mission field. He lost all of them. And then there were stories of missionaries on other islands dying or being killed. Eventually, the constant warring and the threats for his life were too much for Patton, and he was forced to flee to the other side of the island to escape. This is one of the famous moments in his biography as well, where he has to climb a tree in the middle of the night just to escape the headhunters that are circling, trying to find him and take his life. So, in spring 1862, Patton, John G. Patton, after less than 3 years of ministry, leaves the island of Tanna with nothing really to show for it but a wake of graves behind him that he has to leave behind. All of these sufferings would seem to suggest to the ordinary mind, what a waste of your time, what a waste of your young life. But that seems to always be what happens before the fruitful seasons of our life. That's where we come to the next segment of his life, his experiencing of later fruit. His retreats, his defeats would actually be the providential tools of advance in God's way of operating. He would spend the next 4 years of his life gathering support all across Australia and Europe for missions to come to the New Hebrides Islands. And once again, his characteristic energy was shown in this moment. He was unceasing in his effort to raise missions support for these islands. He used countless of his vivid stories to awaken missionary zeal that formerly did not exist. In fact, because of these stories, his fame grew and grew and grew, but you see clearly he cared nothing for this fame. His only ambition was to raise support and return to the South Seas. His greatest work, biographers pretty much universally agree, was as kind of a missionary mobilizer. He was incredible at showing the purpose of God behind his stories and encouraging people to follow in his steps. Then in June 1864, I'm sure you're not tracking with these dates, but I'll give them to you anyway. 1864, in Scotland, he found another woman willing to follow him to the South Seas, and he remarried a woman named Margaret Whitecross. Now, they would end up being married for many, many years. They would have many children, many future missionaries of the South Seas themselves. In 1866, the Pattons would settle for missionary service on a new island called Aniwa. It would be here where the most fruitful missionary years of Patton would be experienced. In the beginning, the inhabitants of Aniwa were menacing, just like those of Tanna. But it would be here that John Patton would see fruit, spiritual fruit. But remember that spiritual fruit is always costly. He continued to experience the same dangers, hostility, debilitating sickness, and the sad loss of children again and again. Matter of fact, there's a tear-jerking story of how they lost a very young daughter of theirs, an infant daughter named Helena. They were both, at this point, so debilitated by some sort of severe tropical illness that they could not get up. Patton was bound to his bed, and his wife Margaret, trying to change the baby's diapers, actually fainted and left the baby exposed on the ground. John Patton couldn't even get out of bed to gather his young daughter into his arms. All he could do was beg and plead a local native to try to pick up the baby. And by the time this native picked up the baby and figured out how to hold a baby, it was too late. and the baby got a terrible fever and would die only 6 days after her death. Also tear-jerking was the fact that Patton, because of his weakness, had to have his young son, 6 and 4, his two sons, make the casket for their dead sister. But Aniwa, this island, would prove to be fruitful. The entire island would come to faith. As John would say at the end of his life, I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet. And this will bring us to the final little piece of his life, his entering twilight years and their impact. This would be 1881 to 1907. In the later years of his life, Patton would return to his most effective form of service, and that was missionary mobilization. He would, of course, write his now famous autobiography, and that would make him a household name. He would produce an Aniwan New Testament. He would translate a hymn book and a catechism for them. He even created a dictionary for them when he was too old to be with them himself. He would also become a strong anti-slavery advocate. Human enslavement was a big thing all around the world and in the South Seas as well. He would travel all the way around the world to promote missions, including even a missionary trip through the U.S. He was unceasing in his energy for missions. Even as a very old man, he would say he didn't take a moment break to treat himself. He was determined, bound to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in mobilizing missionaries. He would die at the age of 82. Now, why would he do this? Why would he or anyone want to go to be a missionary at such an island like this? Perhaps you could say it's the fruit, but he didn't know. No one knows when they're about to go into a dangerous situation like this. Why would you ever risk everything, your family, for missions? Let me unpack some motivations, some real motivations that I pull from John Patton while I read his biography and how I see these lining up with Scripture theologically. Now, warning up front, some of these points are a little long. I tried to make them as clear as possible, but I'm also trying to form a logical kind of flow to things, so you'll see the flow as I go. But first off, think about this as far as motivation for real missionaries. Those who go believe certain things. Number one, they believe that eternal judgment is real. That's why they go. How do you know that you're convinced by the truth of the gospel? Well, because you have an earnestness. You have an earnestness concerning your own standing before God and concerning the standing of everyone else before God. That is how you know that you have really been convinced by the gospel. Seems as though in every generation there's the popular trend to water down the gospel by watering down the message of judgment that the gospel presents. Just as in John's day, so is in our day. Everybody wants to claim that God loves everybody. Everybody wants to claim that not everybody is truly deserving of hell. People want to say God judges on a curve. God will judge people based on their best intentions. Or God won't eternally judge. He'll just annihilate. We see this even in the last few months. Another popular Christian evangelist now is saying, I don't think I believe in eternal judgment. That seems unfair. But the truth is, people are by nature enemies and hostile to an eternally righteous God. And such hostility and sin against an eternally righteous God is eternal judgment. We see in Romans 1 and 2 that God's wrath is both a present thing in filtering our societies and how we think and how we live and what we determine to be true and what we fear and what we don't fear. That's the wrath of God. But we also see the wrath of God in Romans 2 as some future thing, a day of wrath when men stand before God and answer according to their works. Jesus speaks of future judgment, and he doesn't mince words. He speaks of an eternal conscious existence of judgment before God. Matthew 25:46, Jesus predicts that these, speaking of people who are sinners, will go away into eternal judgment, but the others into eternal life. By paralleling the two eternals, it kind of tells you something, right? This is not annihilation. He's saying this group's eternal destiny is going to be paralleled to this group's eternal destiny. You either stand in the grace of Jesus Christ or you are under the wrath of God, and it is eternal judgment that faces you. So those who go believe something. They believe sobering news, don't they? They believe in eternal judgment, that it is real. But those who go also, secondly, believe that the gospel is the sinner's only hope. Patton wasn't risking life and limb for social work. That's not why he went. The gospel did and does have social impacts. The church does transform society in many ways, as Patton saw. But he wasn't there because of the value of hygiene. He was there because the gospel presents the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21-24 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have fallen, or all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." The righteousness of God comes to us not because of something good we have done to attain that, but as a gift through Christ Jesus, and this is the only hope for sinners. Your only hope before God must first come from God, not from you. And this is the good news of the gospel that I love. It is the Father's love sending the Son. It is the Son's love accomplishing the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. And it is the Spirit's love magnifying the love of the Father and the love of the Son. This is the message that missionaries go because of. This gospel is the only hope of sinners. It is good news for that reason. But those who go, thirdly, also go first because they have been humbled by the gospel. They're not going because, hey, I'm a good person. They're going because first they have seen that they deserve eternal judgment, and they have seen themselves as sinners whose only hope is the gospel, and they have been humbled by the gospel. And now they serve as a servant of Christ forever because of the gospel. This is who John Patton was. The good news of the gospel produced an ache in him, an indebtedness to him. I serve at the behest of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he had a heart, an aching heart for the unreached. He said this, "I clearly saw that all at home had free access to the Bible and the means of grace, with gospel light shining all around them, while the poor heathen were perishing without even a chance of knowing all of God's love and mercy to men." Patton was one of those types who heard of the lost perishing. And he said to himself, he concluded, why shouldn't I be the one to go and tell them? Now, this is not saying that everybody is called to foreign missions, but perhaps this should be the heart that we all have for missions. Perhaps we should say, how can we be content with all that we have, knowing the lost are perishing? We should do whatever we can. Why shouldn't I be a part of missions? Why shouldn't I pray? Why shouldn't I support? Why shouldn't I be eager? A suggestion. In thinking about John's humility, I actually see an impressive manliness about him. And I think this kind of manliness that we see in John Patton is sorely lacking, but it is desperately needed for true humble service as a missionary. I like how manly John G. Patton is. It's one of the things that draws me to him most. And this is not a manliness in the sense that he's not a female. This is a manliness in the sense of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where he says, be watchful, stand firm in your faith, act like men, be strong. Manly here means boldness, bravery. John G. Patton has this grown-up style to his life. He doesn't have any time for childish games. There's a world out there that is lost that I want to win, he would say. I want to grow up. This is the spirit of John G. Patton. I want to grow up as fast as I can. I want to get ready as fast as I can so I can be useful to Christ and his kingdom. There's a powerful quote by Mary Slessor, a missionary from Scotland. This not in relation to John G. Patton, but just in relationship to missions in general, and to bemoan the sickening effect of liberal theology on society in her day that she saw. And she said this is a very interesting quote from her. Where are the men? Are there no heroes in the making among us? No hearts beating high with the enthusiasm of the gospel? Men smile nowadays at the old-fashioned idea of sin and hell and broken law and a perishing world, but these ideas made men of purpose, men of power, men of achievement, so men of self-denying devotion to the highest ideals earth has known. It was terrific theology that made him so bold and so brave. And John G. Patton was manly in this sense because he was first humbled under the authority of God's word, right? This is true. Let's not mess around with this. And I would say the secret to John's energetic, ceaseless enduring was flowing out of his humility under Scripture. John G. Patton would say of himself, I am but a servant. The praise of man didn't move him. And this isn't a direct quote, but I sense the spirit of him in this quote. I have not done nearly enough for the one who has done so much for me. That is me summing up a big quote from him. I have not done nearly enough for what he has done for me. He lived like the slave ought to live that Jesus talks about in Luke 10:17, where they come in from working the field and then they serve their master. And Jesus says, in this way, you also, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. It's his humility that drove him to be nothing but an instrument of God's word. But let's think about another thing. Number four, those who go, who are humbled by the gospel to go, are willing to suffer for the gospel's sake. You're humbled in yourself, and therefore you're willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. This is an obvious point from John Patton's life. He had bold courage, the bold courage required to do missions work. Now, to be clear, this boldness in preaching the gospel doesn't mean, according to John G. Patton, that you're out there looking for trouble or that you have a martyr's complex, meaning you see only truly spiritual people as those who are suffering somewhere, and I got to find some suffering so that I can claim true spirituality. This is something we see in John Patton, but I first want to emphasize this point throughout Scripture. Faithful Christian living will never be risk-free. Acts 14:22, Paul and his company did not flee at times, but sometimes they had to in order to preserve themselves. So there's this interesting mix between their boldness to stay in one spot and then sometimes their willingness to flee. They didn't have a martyr's complex. John Patton was not an adrenaline junkie, you could say. But neither, now this is crucial, neither was his own personal safety his highest priority. So he lived in the balance of those two poles. He made decisions sometimes to leave, sometimes to stay, but he usually made decisions on what he would do based on how it would impact his ability to further preach the gospel. In other words, he wasn't praying for deliverance, but he was praying for boldness in everything. Lord, what will give me more boldness in this moment? There are some quotes by John Patton here that I will share with you that show his willingness to expose himself to risk, but also show that he was wise in how he exposed himself to risk. He said this, "Life is God's great gift, to be preserved for his uses, not thrown away." He also would say, "We took what care we could, and God the Lord did the rest, or rather, he did all for his wisdom guided us, and his power baffled them." Or he said this, and I like this, you'll see why in a second. "Though I am, by conviction, a strong Calvinist, I am no fatalist. I held on while one gleam of hope remained." This is probably talking about Tanna. "Escape for life was now the only path of duty, though, so I escaped." And then finally, "I regard it the greatest honor to live and to work for Jesus than to be a self-made martyr." He was not out there trying to be a martyr, but he was willing to suffer for the gospel's sake. His question always was, what will make me a better instrument of preaching the gospel to others? And I think this is instructive for us. John Patton should, his purpose should be our purpose all the same. He's not there to die for Christ as much as he is there to live for Christ. And as the famous statement goes, until you are willing to live for Christ, you're probably not willing to die for Christ. All of John's life was surrendered at Christ's feet. Now, you can make another point about this and how such a life that is willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel becomes an instant means to awaken fire in others, and this is clear from what you see from John's testimony and his biography. Many families joined him, stirred by his sufferings, and fell and followed him there. But I find this quote to be very interesting. John's willingness to suffer actually impacted the natives he was reaching. Listen to this native's testimony. They said, We slew or drove them all away. We plundered their houses and robbed them. Had we been treated so, nothing would have made us return. But they came back. They came back to tell us of their Jehovah God and of his son Jesus. If their God makes them do all that, we may worship him too. There's incredible power to a willingness to suffer. In fact, it seems as though often Jesus ordains, doesn't he, that the suffering of his missionaries are the effective means of communicating the gospel that they share. The call here is to be a life that shows the value of Christ Jesus above your own life. That is the call. But that brings us to our, if you're following me, fifth point. And this is what's really interesting to me about Patton. It's the theology. Those who go, you could say, fifth, are most bold in this way to suffer because they serve at the behest of an omnicompetent God. Those who go and are most willing to suffer, like John G. Patton, are willing to do so because they believe they serve at the command of an omnicompetent God. Trust in the sovereignty of God and his power is a necessity for missionary service. Trust in God's sufficient wisdom is also a necessity for the kind of boldness that we see in missionaries like John. And maybe this is why you're here tonight. You're not here because you really need to hear a missionary biography. Maybe you can't even conceive of going through anything like what John G. Patton went through because you struggle with such small things comparatively. Your life is small, and it is a burden to bear for you, and you're unwilling to even suffer those things for Jesus. You, too, need to humble yourself under the delightful truth that you serve at the behest of an omnicompetent God, a God who is in control, all-wise, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing, all-competent. I didn't make that up, by the way. Omnicompetent is not a new theological term. I heard it at our influencers conference, thanks to Mark Brock. But I think he stole it from somewhere, someone else. It means what I've kind of said. It means that we serve an all-sufficient God, don't we? We believe that he can handle every circumstance, every situation. We believe that he is wise in all of his purposes and even in our pain, that he is wise to perform his will. Just remember what sustained Patton during those first painful years on Tanna. This is what he said. He felt immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits. I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work. John G. Patton experienced this pain of losing his wife and his kids within 6 months, and all he could do was feel immovably assured that his God and Father was too wise to not do this on purpose. Why? Because he believed that he served at the command of an omnicompetent God. Maybe that's just what you need tonight. Not missionary zeal, but Monday zeal. I serve at the behest of an omnicompetent God tomorrow. And I can do it, and I want to do it, and I will believe that he will provide me the grace to do it. But let's look at one last final motivation. And it's simply this: such bold and humble missionaries like John G. Patton don't come from nowhere. Bold missionaries like John G. Patton, people that live under the grace of an omnicompetent God, don't come from nowhere. They come from homes with moms and dads who believe great things about God. Patton, you see this, is just an instrument, just a model to spur us on to grow up in the faith and to get out and get after it in the faith. But he himself is the product of an instrument, of a model in God's hands to spur him on to get up and get out and live for Christ Jesus. Every biographer can't escape the impact of Patton's upbringing and the effect that his father had on his life and his ministry. To his dying day, Patton would credit his bold courage and his zeal for gospel back to the impact of his dad. Patton's dad was huge in the Patton's home. He took discipleship seriously. He never took a day off. He was working or he was discipling his kids. Patton would vividly recall his father's spiritual life. He noticed, he was watching his dad live out his spiritual life, and he would remember decades later and draw encouragement from the example that his father set. He says this, "How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain. Nor could any stranger understand. When, on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus. And for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if the presence of the living Savior was there and learned to know and love him as our divine friend." Do your prayers impact your kids like that? He says this also of his dad. "Never in temple or cathedral, on mountain or in glen, could I hope to feel that the Lord God is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under the humble cottage roof of thatch and oaken wood. Though everything else in religion," this is a huge statement, "though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory or blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in the sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, he walked with God. Why may not I?" In other words, what Patton's saying, you can take everything else away, but the reason I am here on the missions field is because my dad walked with God, and I knew it, and it was real. In the previous biography, he talks about feeling the living presence of the Savior through the prayers and family worship of his father. Patton said this of his final memory of his dad walking with him to the ship departing for the New Hebrides. "As always, his father's godliness in that walk inspired him towards admiration and imitation. His father walked with him 7 miles before he set off overseas. And Patton could still recall the vivid tears of memory of his dad silently praying for him. And when they finally parted ways, Patton says that he snuck back and hid to see if his dad was still watching for him. And he saw his dad looking for him for a while, but then finally started walking home. And then he would say, 'I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he has given me. Don't come from nowhere. How about you? What's your impact? Has the gospel ripped the pride out of your heart? And do you now serve as a humble servant to an omnicompetent God? Has your heart been so transformed by the gospel? How can you become a greater instrument for the gospel? How can you more live for Christ? How can you stop praying for miracles to remove your problems and rather start praying for boldness to respond to your problems with Christ-likeness and clarity? Let's pray tonight as a group, as a family. I think it's appropriate to pray for our missionaries and think on them and minister with them as we pray for them. Let's also pray for our church's missions focus in this coming year, that we would be fervent to not slacken in our efforts to support our missionaries. And let's even pray that our future missionaries that we are sending would be prepared to go and proclaim the gospel. But before we pray as a group, I'm going to pray for us, and then you can break off into small groups and pray for about 7 minutes or so. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for godly examples from church history, not inspired, but so helpful, so comforting, so encouraging. People like John G. Patton make us pray. If he walked with God, why may not I? Amen.